invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And for those of you visiting with us, we are in the midst of a consecutive systematic study of 2 Peter. We're now in chapter 3. And I invite you to begin reading with me in verse 9. And we'll just read down through verse 13 today. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwells righteousness. May the Lord add His blessing to the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for God the Spirit to come and help us as we consider His Word this morning together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would minister to our hearts this morning. We know this is a very difficult topic, and can be a very frightening topic. And yet for the believer, it's a very encouraging topic. And we pray that You would write Your truth upon our hearts. Give us grace to receive Your Word. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Every age has, as we have already seen here in the opening section of 2 Peter, every age has to deal with scoffers. People who mock the Word of God. They challenge the faithfulness of God. We have scoffers in our own day, even as Peter did in his. People who seek to undermine our confidence in the Lord and His promises. People who trivialize and mock the truth that Christ is going to personally come and He's going to return to judge the world in righteousness. And that this world is going to actually end in judgment for the wicked and eternal blessedness for the people of God. Where is the promise of His coming? The scoffer asks. But mock and scoff as they will, Peter makes it very clear that their scoffing is going to prove to be wrong, that all of those who scoff and mock at the coming of Christ are going to be in for a very rude awakening. Christ has promised He will return, and so He will do so. God will keep His promise. He will come at His appointed time. Now, He's being patient and long-suffering. In the meantime, He's calling out His people to repentance, as we saw a few weeks ago. But now we come this morning to consider Peter's bold assertion, which is calculated to be an inspired, confident statement of the fact that the Lord is going to keep His promise to come, despite what the scoffers may say, despite His own long-suffering and seeming delay. But notice what it says in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and be dissolved, being on fire, the elements melt with fervent heat," and so forth. Now appreciate that there are four things here stated here in verses 10 and 11. You have the assertion of Christ's coming. The day of the Lord will come. Secondly, the manner in which it will come. He will come as a thief in the night. Thirdly, the many effects of His coming. The heavens are going to pass away. The earth will be burned up. Ultimately, there will be a new heavens, a new earth, and so forth. We'll read that a little later. And then number four, the practical implications of His coming for us in verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness. Now, we're only going to get to the first two this morning. We'll have to save the other portions of this for another time. But the first point this morning is the bold assertion Peter makes of the sure and certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord will come, Peter says. Now, we're immediately thrust into that realm of biblical study known as eschatology, which is the study of last things. A study which has sadly been the occasion of a lot of confusion and controversy over the centuries in the Christian church. And let me say this before we begin. Good men have differed over the details of prophecy and have held different views of the second coming and so forth. And it's not my desire or intention this morning to try to grapple with all of the intricacies of prophecy or so-called end times. But of necessity, we are going to have to try to understand what Peter is saying here, what he's teaching here. In order to do that, we're going to need to consider some of the aspects of eschatology. And some of those have been a matter of discussion and controversy in God's church. But our focus must be, as Peter's was, upon the great bottom line truth here. Christ is coming. And when he does, that's going to be the consummating event of all of history, the climax of the world, the end of the age, and the culmination of the saving purposes of God, and the beginning of that eternal kingdom in a new heavens and in a new earth. So eschatology is really a very large and broad topic, brethren. In a sense, we need to understand that eschatology covers all of time. The world from the very beginning had an eschatology. God created the world with an end in view, you could say. And from the moment God created the heavens and the earth, he's been fulfilling his eschatological purposes here in the world as this world heads inevitably under the providence of the Lord to that final climactic day of days. It's like a mighty stream running down the hillside into the ocean. That's what time is. We're running towards, we're hastening towards the day of God. All history points in that direction. Every day that we live is one day closer to the final eschatological day on God's calendar. His purposes are going to ripen. The Son of Man will come in all of his glory to judge, to save, and to usher in the eternal kingdom. Now, when we study eschatology, one of the most basic rules of that study is this: to consider first of all the clear and plain, what we could say, the non-allegorical passages in the Bible, and let those passages and those statements guide us in some of the other more difficult allegorical statements that are made about the second coming and about eschatology. Let the clear, simple statements govern our thinking of how we interpret the apocalyptic and symbolic or parabolic passages in the scriptures. Too many times, I think, Bible students, many of them with very good intentions, they start their study of eschatology by trying to interpret and figure out all of the prophecies of Daniel or Ezekiel or the book of Revelation. And then they try to make the rest of the Bible conform to their conclusions found in those very difficult and allegorical portions of Scripture, rather than allowing the clear, straightforward passages govern their interpretation of those more symbolic or allegorical passages. And the results of that kind of thinking or interpretation can be very confusing and in some cases even disastrous. All kinds of strange ideas have come from that way of looking at things. Well, thankfully, Peter's language here is fairly clear and straightforward, and while it no doubt contains some measure of symbolic language, but for the most part, it's obvious and clear in its meaning. And Peter wants to leave no doubt in his readers' minds or our minds as to his point. His purpose in writing 2 Peter is pastoral. It's not theoretical or controversial. Peter is not interested in writing a fascinating novel about the end times that's going to be a bestseller on the New York Times bestseller book list. He's not interested in being a star attraction for his prophecy seminars. No, Peter's purpose is to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. His primary concern is that the people of God, you and I, would be living every single day in hope of the coming of Christ. So Peter's concern is not speculation, but rather preparation. Now, first of all, Peter says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. Now, the day of the Lord is packed with significance. Primarily from the Old Testament, his readers would have been quite familiar with that language. There are a number of New Testament references to it as well. Sometimes we read of the day of God or the day of Christ as well as the day of the Lord, all referring to the same day or period, the same event, the final day of this age. If you notice in verse 12 here, Peter, in fact, uses the term day of God, meaning the same basic time or same event. Day of God interchangeably with the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. But let's quickly survey what I want to do. And I wrestled with whether to do this or not, but we're going to do this. And so stick with me. Try to follow along. I have a purpose in my madness this morning. I want to survey a few key passages, both Old and New Testament, to flesh out the meaning of this term, the day of the Lord. And there are a lot of them, brethren, a lot of them, especially in the Old Testament. And we're not going to take the time to look at all of those, or we'd be here for 3 or 4 hours. So we're just going to look at a few samples to give us the flavor, the idea behind this eschatological terminology, day of the Lord. I'd first of all invite you to turn to Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And the first portion of Isaiah 13, of course, deals a lot with judgment. The judgment upon God's people for their disobedience, judgment upon the world for their disbelief. But Isaiah 13 is written as a warning against Babylon originally by Isaiah. And here's an important point I want to make as we look at these Old Testament passages. All of these temporal visitations of God's judgment and wrath against Babylon or against Israel or against other enemies of God and so forth, even Noah's flood and even 70 AD, which is not in the Bible but has to do with God's bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel. But all of those are designed as forerunners or precursors or prophecies of the final universal day of the Lord. So we need to have that in our minds as we read these. Isaiah 13, 6. God tells Israel, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. For the stars of heaven, and he will destroy its centers from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the tyrants or the terrible. Now, and then verse 13, therefore I'll shake the heavens, the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord in the day of his fierce anger. So what's the primary feature? If you just look at that in a cursory way, what's the primary feature of the day of the Lord here? It's a day of destruction. It's a day in which God's going to display His wrath and His fury against human sin, when He will execute His punishment upon the wicked for their iniquity. He's going to lay the arrogant low. God's going to shake the heavens. The earth is going to be moved with the wrath of God. It's a day of God's fierce anger and His anger towards His enemies. That's the picture that you get from Isaiah 13. Look at Joel chapter 1. One of the minor prophets. And again, the point of Joel is not the final day of eschatology or the day of the Lord per se. He's talking about God's judgment upon an apostate nation of Israel, perhaps by Babylon. But the point is this is all pointing forward to that last day. Notice verse 15 of chapter 1 of the book of Joel. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It comes as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. Probably talking about the Babylonians coming to judgment. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape. Now, again, the day of the Lord is described here as destruction by an invading army. But ultimately, talking about the judgment of God upon sinful people. That's the point of it. 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So you see the idea of judgment, punishment. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. If there was a simpler, quicker way to do this, we'd do it. But this is what we have to do. We're going to study God's Word. Malachi chapter 4 speaks of the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 1-5. Chapter 1, verse 5. But then notice chapter 4. What will the day of the Lord be like? That great and dreadful day of the Lord. What will it be like? Malachi describes it graphically. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have the day of the Lord as it relates to the wicked, as to the proud, who will be burnt up as if placed in an oven, graphic language speaking of God's wrath. But on the other hand, you notice this passage. For those who fear God's name, the true people of God, the Lord will come as the Son of Righteousness, not to punish them, but to heal them, to save them, to deliver them, to give them victory over their enemies. And so while the leading idea of the day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of punishment, the same day will be a day of blessing and deliverance for the people of God. We'll see some of that later. And it's important to appreciate these are simultaneous events. God's punishment of the wicked and the Lord's healing and delivering of His own people occur on the same day, at least the same period of time. Then you turn to the New Testament. We're going to look at some examples here in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Remember how Peter makes reference to that great and awesome day of the Lord mentioned in Joel, quoting from his prophecy. And he points out that before that day, there's going to be signs and wonders and and heaven and earth be cataclysmic changes in the world, that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. These are all symbols of God's intervention in this world in judgment. The whole cosmos, as it were, is going to undergo radical change. Peter says the heavens will melt with fervent heat and so forth. Again, a dramatic intervention of God in judgment is what Peter's talking about there, or what Luke is talking about in Acts 2 as well as Joel. But then Philippians 2:16, listen to the difference in the thinking here. Philippians 2:16, Paul calls upon the Philippian believers to hold fast to the word of life so that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that he had not run or labored in vain. And the point is, to Paul and to true Christians, the day of the Lord is going to be a time of rejoicing in God and His grace. And so based on all these passages, what is the day of the Lord? And again, I realize we've just skimmed the surface. But it's this. It's the last day of this age in which the Lord will come in overwhelming power to bring both judgment upon His enemies, to pour His wrath out upon the wicked, and then to deliver and vindicate His own true people, along with renovating the entire creation. He's going to come to crush His enemies and to bless His people. It's going to be the climax of history, the judgment and the end of the age. And that day, Peter says, will come. But he also tells us how it will come, the manner in which it will come. And this isn't everything that can be said about this, but the manner in which it can be said, I'm just taking it from 2 Peter, what he says here. Notice what the passage says. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. A thief in the night. Now, what does that indicate? Well, one thing it does not indicate, and again, I don't know where everybody in the room is at. I don't know. But I think when we're done here today, you'll understand. I hope you'll see that this is correct, the correct interpretation. One thing being a thief, coming as a thief in the night, doesn't indicate is secretly. You may know there's a very popular teaching that says Christ will come like a thief in the night, meaning secretly, quietly in the clouds, snatching away His church in a secret rapture. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie, the video series of Left Behind, for example. I'm thinking of that kind of theology. And then after the rapture will commence, a seven-year great tribulation time, and that there's going to be actually two second comings of Christ, one when He comes in the clouds for His saints to rapture them and resurrect them, take them back to heaven, supposedly for 7 years, and then a coming with His saints at the end of the 7 years of tribulation when He'll return to earth in glory and set up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth, at the end of which there'll be another rebellion and a judgment, final judgment and so forth. So you have two comings, one secret or in the clouds, and then second one when He comes in power and in glory. And you have two resurrections, one at the so-called rapture, and then another one at the second coming. And then you have judgments, you have the judgment of the nations, you have other judgments. Frankly, very confusing. And I just say that I don't think the Bible holds that. But anyway, the Bible only knows, brethren, of one second coming of the Lord, which is at the last day, the last trump, and one judgment day, one resurrection day, never speaks of a separate, secret rapture of the church. The idea of the Lord, of the Lord coming as a thief in the night has nothing to do with a secret snatching away of His saints. Instead, it indicates, and by the way, just notice what it says here. Make one point. Verse Is it verse 10? Yeah, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now notice, in which the heavens will pass away with what? A great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That doesn't sound very, very secretive. But at any rate, the idea of the Lord coming as a thief in the night doesn't have anything to do with that. But that He will come unexpectedly and unannounced, like a thief will come in the middle of the night. He doesn't text you and say, "Hey, by the way, I'm in the neighborhood. I thought I'd come by and crawl in your window and steal everything from your house tonight." Remember, Jesus said, if we knew when the thief was coming, we'd do something about it. No, it's an unannounced coming. It's not a secret coming. It's an unannounced coming. It's a sudden coming. Like a thief comes at night, he doesn't alert you. And Jesus uses this same analogy. If you hold your finger there, go back to Matthew chapter 12, or 24 rather. And I know we're looking at a lot of verses, but this is important to understand. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. After saying that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. They're the only ones that know when Christ is going to return. It's going to be like the days of Noah, everybody doing their own thing. And then notice verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, been vigilant, and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So what's Jesus' point here? He says, I'm going to return in an hour when you don't expect me to come. His coming will be sudden. He used the analogy earlier about the lightning, the flashes in the sky from the east to the west. He's going to be coming in an unexpected time. And therefore, it's essential that we be ready at all times and watching, for He will come at any time. No one knows the day or the hour of His coming. Only the Father knows the day and the hour and the angels. The thief in the night, brethren, is the idea He'll come unexpectedly and suddenly. And then turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And of course, this is a very important passage in reference to the second coming of the Lord. And will be helpful, I think, to us. 1 Thessalonians, first of all, chapter 4. And he's been dealing with about the return of Christ. As some of the Thessalonian Christians, you remember, they had loved ones that had died and they were concerned what was going to happen to them. When the Lord returned, and some were even teaching, the Lord has already come back. Now what are we going to do? And Paul is seeking to comfort them as to the second coming of Christ, what that will mean to both the living and deceased saints. The dead in Christ are to have hope as well as the living saints when the Lord returns. But notice what he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means go before those who are asleep. Asleep meaning they're dead. Their bodies are in the grave, yet their souls are with the Lord in heaven. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet or greet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, brethren, here is what we call the rapture of the church, rapture of the saints. Rapture is Latin for being caught up. Verse 17, and Paul describes how the coming of Christ is going to affect the saints of God. He says the dead in Christ will be raised. That's the resurrection. And the living saints are going to be translated. They're not going to die, but they're going to be changed and given glorified bodies. And then both of these, both living and dead saints that are now raised, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as he's descending to earth, back to earth, and we shall forever then be with the Lord. The imagery here about the coming of the Lord in the clouds and us greeting him is the imagery taken from the days of the Jews there, when a king would go out and conquer with his army. He would then return, and he's a victor, and he returns as a victor, and the city would come out to the city gates and welcome him, and they would cheer him, and they would throw things and shout and declare victory, and they'd welcome him back into the city. That's the imagery here when it says, meet the Lord in the air. It's greeting him as a conquering king. That's the idea that you have pictured here in 1 Thessalonians. And so, but just appreciate that the coming of Christ is not a secret thing, beloved. It says Christ is going to return with the shout, the voice of the archangel, as the trumpet of God is sounding, which is the same language, by the way, that Jesus used to describe his glorious coming in Matthew 24, you remember, where he's going to send forth his angels, mighty angels, with the sound of the trumpet and gather his elect from the four corners of the world. But then beginning down in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul goes on to describe how the second coming is going to affect the unsaved. We see how they affect the saved with a resurrection and so forth. But now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts or the original Greek, but it says chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there's our phrase, so comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, clear thinking. So here Paul uses that analogy again of the thief in the night. The day of the Lord, the return of Christ, will come as that thief in the night suddenly. And clearly Paul is still referring to the same coming, the same event, as he's just expounded back in chapter 4. The day of the Lord and the coming, the parousia of the Lord, are the same event, just looked at from a different angle. And so again, what is it for Christ to come as a thief in the night? It's for him to return suddenly and unexpectedly to the lost. He says, while they're living in ease, saying peace and safety, all of a sudden, in a moment when they least expect it, sudden destruction comes upon them. Christ returns in flaming fire to execute his vengeance on all of those who do not know God and have not obeyed his gospel. Just like in Noah's day, business as usual, and suddenly the flood comes. Well, now the flood of God's wrath is coming. And Paul says, like a woman who's pregnant, all of a sudden labor pains hit her, and the pain and the birth are inescapable. And so the destruction and the pain of the loss is likewise inescapable. And all the fury and wrath and punishment connected with the day of the Lord is going to come crashing down on the wicked. They shall not escape, Paul says. And be calling for the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But they can't escape the judgment of God. But then Paul says to the people of God, to the saints, he says, that day won't overtake you as a thief. Oh no. That is, that day won't find you unprepared. You won't be totally surprised. You won't be caught unawares, because you're not in darkness. You're not in spiritual ignorance. You are the children of light. You've been given understanding, spiritual discernment. You've been given faith. You've been watching. You've been waiting for that day. And so you won't be caught unawares and unprepared. You won't suffer that sudden destruction that's going to come upon the rest of the world. No, you will forever be with the Lord. You will dwell safely with Him. And in the new heavens, a new earth is going to come to you. He comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. But you notice it's the same event. The same time frame. The day of the Lord brings sudden destruction upon the wicked. But it also brings eternal blessedness and victory and joy to God's people. And Paul's not describing two completely different events separated by many years. He's speaking here of one basic event, one day, one coming of Christ, coming in glory. And it's going to have radically different effects upon the lost and the saved. Now we see that same idea again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I won't say anymore. All right. But the same idea here. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Let's read together verses 6 through 10. Remember the Thessalonians, this is a small infant church, we could say a young church. They're being persecuted. Paul's giving them encouragement. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who troubled you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now notice verse 10. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So here's the description Paul gives us of this glorious coming of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord, and the nature of it. Number one, appreciate it will be a revelation of Christ's glory. He uses that word. He will be revealed. Christ will be revealed from heaven. That's that wonderful word, apocalypsis. It means He will be openly revealed. Today He's hidden from view, seated in the heavenlies, veiled from our physical sight. But on that day, brethren, He'll be unveiled. The curtain of heaven will be drawn back, as it were. He'll be revealed in all of His glory and power and majesty. And every eye shall see Him. He'll be revealed on that day as for who He really is, the Lord of glory. It says His coming will be attended by the angels of His might, or His mighty angels who are His attendants, His assistants, and gathering together all of His people from the four corners of the earth as they're raised from their graves and assembling the universe for judgment. And then thirdly, His coming will be in flaming fire. Fire is often used as a symbol of God's divine wrath and judgment. To inflict punishment and a righteous judgment of God, it says, upon all of those who refuse to obey the gospel, those who do not know God in saving faith, all of those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who refuse to repent and believe. And appreciate that the punishment Jesus will inflict on the unbelieving of this world is not simply temporal pain or annihilation. Annihilation would be a blessing, you know that? You understand that? Annihilation, some just going out of existence like your dog or cat would be a blessing. Your soul is not going to be annihilated when the Lord Jesus comes or when you die. It's not going to happen. Paul uses language here which cannot be misunderstood. Verse 9, it says, Christ will punish the wicked with everlasting, eternal destruction. And that punishment will be a banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, banishment from the God of heaven, as well as all of His goodness. Remember those frightening words of the Lord Jesus Christ that He will utter on the last day to the lost. He'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the unsaved, the lost of this world, along with the devil himself and all of the damned, are going to be taken body and soul and cast into the lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. Revelation 14:11. That's the second death. Brethren, what a frightening scene that will be. A frightening scene. But that's the picture the day of the Lord Paul gives us here. Then notice, fourthly, on that same day, it says Christ is going to come and rescue his afflicted people. And he'll give them relief from all their troubles, afflictions, persecutions, verse 7. He'll come to rescue them from all of their tribulation and persecution. It's a righteous thing for God to afflict those who afflicted his people. He's going to turn the tables on them, you see. And notice how Paul ties together the judgment of the wicked on the one hand with the deliverance of his saints on the other. It says, verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired or to be worshipped among all those who believe." Same day. And the same day that he'll be glorified with the saints and worshipped is the same day he will inflict punishment and judgment upon the wicked. Let me give you a summary. I know that's been, not, I say confusing, but there's a lot there. Let me try to summarize what we've been trying to say this morning, so we can, at least we can get the summary in our mind. The second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord will come, Peter says. Well, first of all, it will be a personal coming of the Son of God and a revelation of his glory and majesty from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. It says he'll come in the clouds of glory. Now, what's that? That's symbolic of his divine Shekinah glory and presence, you see, attended with the mighty angels. What a sight. But Christ will come personally. He'll come literally. Remember Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was being ascended back to glory, the angel said, "This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So he's literally, physically going to come. It'll be a visible coming. The Bible says that every eye will see him. Some will see him as their judge to their shame and to their horror. And some will see them as their blessed Redeemer, their God, their Savior. But all eyes will behold him. Thirdly, it will be sudden and unexpected as to its time. And when the world is going about its business, saying peace and safety and doing their thing, sudden destruction will fall upon them. The Lord will come at a time when no one expects him to come. And there'll be no escaping the judgment of God for any who have not obeyed the gospel. And God's wrath will fall upon every soul that's not believed in Christ and bowed their knee to him in repentance. As another pointed out, and I think this is a good observation, this is the counterbalance to the fact of God's long-suffering and patience that Peter refers to back in chapter verse 9 of chapter 3. The Lord is patient, he's long-suffering, and he waits and he delays his coming, not willing that any should perish. You remember that. But they all be brought to repentance, they would be saved. But you see, once that appointed time has arrived and all of his people have been saved, his patience will be over and exhausted. He will tarry no longer. And he will come suddenly. He will come personally. He'll come dramatically. He'll come unexpectedly to pour out his wrath and to judge this world in righteousness, to deliver his people. And then all of the mouths of the scoffers will be stopped. Because he'll keep his promise, beloved. He is coming. The day of the Lord will come. But then it also is going to be a day of resurrection for the body, both of the just and the unjust. John 5:27-28. Jesus himself said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so when Christ comes, every person who's ever lived, who's ever died, and those who are still alive, but all of them will be raised from their graves. Souls will be united with their bodies to be judged. And the dead in Christ be raised to eternal life. They'll be given glorified bodies. The living saints, you remember, will be translated. They'll be changed. Their bodies will then be glorified. And they'll enter into the eternal kingdom with their rewards. And they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then the unsaved of the ages will also be raised at the same time and gathered at Christ's great throne of judgment and condemned and cast into the lake fire for their sins, their rebellion, and their rejection of the Savior. And then, and I'm not sure about all the order of this, and people aren't sure either, but let me just say this. The whole creation then will be renovated by fire, purified, we could say. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We'll get to that, God willing, in a week or two, what that means. But there will be a purified, renovated earth and an eternal kingdom for us to dwell in righteousness forever. And that's the day we're looking forward to, brethren. That's the day we long to see happen. When the Lord returns in glory, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and He'll be ushering in eternity and eternal glory for His people. So by way of just a few points of application quickly, and again, we have more to say about all this third chapter. This isn't the end of it. But the first thing I'd like to say is the issue before us today and will be on the last day, and that's to be certain that we are prepared and ready for Him to come at any time. Ready, prepared. Jesus said to watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And as believers who are not in darkness but in the light, our duty can be summed up in these two words. The first is that of watching. We're to be watching for Christ to return. That doesn't mean we're to retreat to a hillside somewhere with binoculars gazing into heaven. Some have tried to do that. It means we're to be alert. It means we're to be vigilant. It means to live in the constant light of the reality that Christ could come at any time, that the day of judgment and eternity could very well be right around the corner. We're to live in the hope and expectation of His glorious return. We're to be, as Peter says, we're to be looking and hastening toward the coming of the day of God. Our salvation, brethren, is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, do we live in the light of that hope, brethren? Are we among those who love His appearing, who live expectantly for the return of our Savior? And so what influence does the prospect of the return of Christ have upon your life, brother or sister? Christ is coming. The day of the Lord will come. Do we really believe that? Do we live like we believe that? And as believers, we should draw comfort from that. Yes, there's a sense of it's terror to the lost, but the people of God should be rejoicing in the prospect of the day of the Lord. It's coming. He's coming. He's coming with healing in His wings. He's coming to take us to Himself, to gather His people for all eternity. What a glorious reality that is. And again, your redemption is drawing nigh. But then also, not only should we be watchful, but we should be concerned to warn others of the coming day of God as well. The Church of Christ is called to proclaim this truth boldly to our sinful and pleasure-driven generation. They need to be confronted with this solemn reality that this world is coming to an end, that this stuff is not going to just continue on like this forever, that the God of heaven and earth is going to come. He's going to judge His world in righteousness, and they need to be prepared to meet their God And the only way for them to be prepared to meet their God is for them to repent of their sins and to flee to Christ for Him to save them, to obey the gospel, as it were. This is the message, you see, that we need to give to our friends, our neighbors, our relatives. Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. Are you prepared to meet Him? Let me ask you here this morning, what about you? Whether you're young or old or boy or girl, what would happen to you if the day of the Lord was today? What would happen to you? Would you be ready? Are you in Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you know God in saving faith? Would the Lord catch you unprepared? Will you be among those the Bible pictures is trying to hide yourself in the caves and the mountains to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, calling upon those rocks and mountains to fall upon you and hide you, for the great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Nobody is able to stand. Be too late at that point. You realize that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to flee to Christ. And you should pray the words of that hymn, "Oh my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. Wash me in Thy precious blood and take my sins away." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we recognize that this was a very large and heavy dose of very important, in some ways frightening truth, and yet what encouragement it ought to give your people. As we are sons of light, we're not in darkness. The day of the Lord will not come to us unexpectedly. It will not come to us in a way of judgment. It will come to us as a way of reward and blessing and joy and ultimately eternal happiness in that glorious eternal kingdom of the Father that You have prepared for us from the foundation of the world. We pray for any this morning here that are unsaved, they're unprepared to meet their God. We pray You would cause them to be prepared, cause them to look to Jesus, cause them to believe the gospel, to repent of their sins. Turn them, O God, and they will be turned. We pray and ask for this in the glorious coming name of our Savior. Amen. Benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.